Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the fact that we live in this nation where we still have freedom, and we recognize that that is a grace gift from you. As we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would be understood and then subsequently recalled to mind as would be appropriate based on the situations that we face. We thank you for the confident expectation we can have in you and your work in our behalf at all times, and recognize that it's all possible by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who by virtue of the imputation and the judgment of the sins in him, you are able to be satisfied with his work and be reconciled to us. So we thank you for that and for the provision that you've made through him for us, and ask that you would guide and direct our activities at this time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God, or predestination, for Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. And of course, predestination is all the provision that God has laid up from eternity past, from before the foundation of the earth, for the believer to appropriate and utilize as part of the spiritual life that as they advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. At the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for them to appropriate by grace and through faith, that is, walking by means of the same way that they were saved. As you received him, so walk you in him, is the issue. The spiritual resources that God has provided in advance in God's plan for their lives. And we're presently looking at the prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, and we'll probably finish this today. If not, we'll probably be very close to finishing it, and we'll pick up on a different passage next time after we have Easter next week. So it says in this Colossians 1, verse 9 to 12, it says, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And of course, that's the believer coming into the capacity that God would have them to have from the Word of God, and advancing into the means of application, which of course ultimately is wisdom and sunesis, Sophia and sunesis, wisdom and spiritual understanding. To this end, that, or for the purpose that you would conduct yourselves with the conduct becoming the Lord, to please Him completely while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. And of course, that's the production of the believer as they function in the spiritual life, walking by means of the Spirit and in the power of God through the Word. "Because of the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy." And we spent a little time on that passage discussing the perseverance and patience that comes from God and actually enables the believer to function in the omnipotence of God inside the predesigned plan. And of course, the outworking of that is happiness, the happiness of God as the believer sees God's integrity in their life and his word coming true. "Constantly being thankful to the Father who has qualified us for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints by means of the light." And of course, this is our passage at the moment. We're looking at the qualification of the believer. And of course, that has to do with the 40 things that are conveyed to the believer at the point of their salvation, because it's in that they are in a status of being able to receive this assigned inheritance. And of course, in the light means, or of the light, or by means of the light, depending on how you want to read it, the last part of this, is by means of doctrine. In essence, that's in the spiritual life. John speaks a lot of darkness versus the light, and the light has to do with the believer's advance in the spiritual life by means of the Word. And David spoke of the light, or the gospel, or the Word of God being a lamp to his feet. And so in essence, we become aware of this inheritance in the light, and we advance into the position of receiving it in the light, and we're qualified to receive it by virtue of some of the 40 things, not all of them. Some of the 40 things are actually means of production or capacity for production in the spiritual life. But the basic part of the 40 things that relate to our identity with Christ and the Holy Spirit do address this issue and qualify us to be in the status quo of being a recipient of that inheritance. So this word translated qualified is in the aorist active participle of the Greek word hakeno, which means to make confident for or to qualify one for, to be sufficient for or adequate for. So in essence, apart from this qualification, no person can have this conveyance. That's the issue. And of course, that relates to the believer's identity with Christ by virtue of faithful in Christ alone. The active voice indicates that God performs the action of the verb, or performed it in the aorist tense, indicates the action occurred at the point of time, referring to the point of time of the believer's salvation by grace through faith alone. So we have a punctiliar action here in the aorist tense, and that's a once and for all activity that has occurred at the believer's salvation. So these things have accrued to the believer at the point of their salvation, and they are then qualified to receive the inheritance. So last time we started a discussion of that qualification. We looked at one or two of the points, and today we'll get through most of them, I think. And the rest of them you've seen before, because they are aspects of the 40 things that every believer receives at salvation. And they have to do with our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits that accrue from that identity, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. So the believer is qualified through regeneration. In regeneration, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the purpose of the imputation of eternal life at salvation. And at the moment of physical birth, we receive the imputation of human life to our soul. And at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which the Father imputes eternal life. And so that's what enables the believer to have the kind of life necessary. But that's, of course, one of the other aspects of the qualification as well. Just as we have soul life forever, we have eternal life forever. A regenerate person passes from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is what it means to be born again. Regeneration or spiritual birth is the work of God the Holy Spirit, which takes place at the moment the person believes in Jesus Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. And we have passages to support that in John 3, where it says, this is where he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" And Jesus said to him, "How are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" See, this information was available in the Old Testament scripture to some extent. You know, people like David understood it. And the Pharisees, because of their locked-in arrogance, had a veil over their understanding. And as a result, they weren't able to perceive the spiritual issues. Everything was very physical to them, very literal. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? So that was the thing. They were locked into their empiricism, and they would not function in faith. And of course, that was the real issue with the Pharisees, is their lack of faith and their lack of believing in Jesus. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must he, the Son of Man, be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. This is the scripture we use to describe that function, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And of course, that's the eternal life that comes to the person at the moment they have faith alone in Christ alone. And Titus 3 speaks of this. He says, "He saves us not on the basis of works or deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to the mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." So we see the Holy Spirit's work in this function in creating the human spirit in the believer at that point. That, as a result, they become trichotomous, and that actually comes up in the discussion of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he had a trichotomous death, the only trichotomous death that has occurred on it at a point in time. You know, so that it's interesting. See, Adam and the woman died spiritually first, and then later died physically. You know, near almost 1,000 years later, and Christ, of course, is the only one who actually died a trichotomous death. And of course, there's no imputation of sin in a trichotomous death, so he couldn't be held in the grave because it was a forensic, the spiritual death was forensic. So it was judicial, and that's a discussion that happens on the Easter, as we think about what occurred on the Easter of the resurrection. The believer is qualified through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the moment one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, enters them into eternal union with the Lord Jesus. This baptism is the church-age believer's identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, we've studied baptism in the past, and the word baptism really has to do with identification. Its usage in the Bible is always related to identification. I believe there are 7 baptisms in the Bible. Most of them are actually dry. And if you go through each of them, you know, they all have to do with being identified with whatever's going on. You know, you have the baptism of the flood that identifies with that event. And of course, the baptism there was Noah and his family were saved. And then you have the baptism of the Israel as they crossed the Red Sea. And that was their identification with that. And again, they survived, and the Pharaoh and his cohorts did not. And then there's a Jewish baptism, there's a baptism of John, there's a baptism that's done by the early church, the water baptism, and then there's a baptism of fire. I believe that's, and then we have the spirit baptism, which is the real baptism that we're speaking of. So there's baptism has to do with identification, and we studied that in the past. The baptism of the Spirit is one of the many guarantees of the believer's eternal security. So this has to do with our identification with God the Holy Spirit and our unification with God the Holy Spirit being indwelling, and we'll see as another aspect of that is the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12 we have, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, all are made to drink of one Spirit." And of course, that's the unity that occurs in that new creation that occurs with that baptism. That's where all the differentiations are gone with regard to the spiritual life. And so one has no advantage being a Jew or a Gentile. One has no advantage being rich or poor, male or female. We have the entire unity within the spiritual life for the believers. Now, of course, there are different gifts conveyed to various believers. That's another one of the 40 things that doesn't come into this that has to do more with production. But different spiritual gifts provide different empowerment by God the Holy Spirit for each believer to function, you know, in the body of Christ. But the spiritual life is equality, and that's the function of the baptism of the Spirit. In Galatians 3, in verse 26, we have, "For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." So that's the unity that exists within the body of Christ as a function of that work. And Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, that's the spirit of baptism. We don't practice water baptism. One can if they wish, but baptism is not a factor for salvation. So if one chooses to avail themselves of that, that's their business. It has nothing to do with spirituality, however. It's just a ritual that is no longer in effect. The believer is qualified through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells the body of every church-age believer at the moment of salvation, per Romans 8:11, where it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And "if" in this passage is in the first-class condition, so it could be translated as a "since," because it has to do with the believers who are in this status quo. Again, a lot of the Bible, they use the word "if" in the sense of creating a argument, a case. If this, then this. You know, you have the apodosis and the various components of the debater's technique, prodosis and the apodosis. And so "if" is used a lot. In fact, that's a standard Greek technique was to take a position for argument. If for the sake of argument this is true, then this is true. And then it would go through a logical process utilizing those techniques. You could also take the argument from if this is not true, then this is true. So you could go both ways. And Paul used debater's techniques a lot in his writing. So you see "if" used a lot. But in this case, again, it's a first class "if" for the sake of it's true, then this is true. Demonstrating the veracity of the believer's identity with God the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3 we have, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so that's the issue. The temple of God is, we are a shrine to the Holy, made a shrine by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your body is a temple of God? So we have in 19 the same basic concept, for whom you have from God, that and you are not your own. Of course, that's the believer's identity again in the new creation, the body of Christ. The purpose of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is to provide a temple for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the shrine that we are. You know, in essence, this is where the Shekinah glory exists, just like it existed in the Old Testament temple of Israel. It actually existed in the tabernacle, and then it existed in Solomon's temple. It didn't exist after that. Once Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, it didn't exist in that. It was an empty room. But up for the tabernacle that they carried around through the 40 years in the desert and then on into the promised land, and then existed all the way up through the judges until Solomon was permitted to build the temple. Then it existed for the entire period that Solomon's temple existed in its original instantiation. It also provides a base of operation for the use of the divine power and the execution of the predesigned plan of God. So the Holy Spirit is one of the power options, as we understand, and it's of course unique in the church age with the way it functions. And so we have mandates with regard to the Holy Spirit and the believer's function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5 it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So the comparison is made between being under the control of alcohol and its and of course the deleterious effects of that versus being under the control of the Holy Spirit and the beneficial effects of that. In Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And of course we understand the Holy Spirit and carnality are mutually exclusive. This is where our volition comes in. Now we're filled by the Spirit, or I should say we're indwelled by the Spirit unilaterally. That is our identity. But our filling is a function of our volition. And will we function in that role or will we not? And of course that becomes a test for each of us at all times. But at the point of salvation, everybody is filled with the Spirit until they commit their first sin, which isn't probably very long afterwards. Because remember, there's a lot of mental attitude sins and verbal sins. You know, even though you have a moral life, you can be extremely sinful. In fact, the greatest of sins are all, except for murder, are all mental attitude or verbal. So it's, remember, God is interested in the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So his agenda is to change people's thinking. And he does that, of course, as they allow him to, through his word. And the Holy Spirit works as a mentorship in that regard. So that's why we have the mandates related to God the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit is the first power option of this for the execution of the predesigned plan of God for the church age. And the second power option is the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So you can't stay in the filling of the Spirit for long minus doctrine. That's why you have the concept of rebound and keep moving. The keep moving part is where you avail yourself of the doctrine and learn the information so that you can stay in the plan. That's what it amounts to. So, of course, the rebound, or simply acknowledging of sin, is available at any time to any believer and is a critical component of the process, because obviously you're not going to be in the plan long and you're going to have to continue. So you're going to continuously rebound. But the more you're aware of it, then the more you're going to stay in the plan if you want to be. The indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. The filling of the Spirit is temporary, depending on the volition of the believer to appropriate God's grace through their acknowledgement of any known sin, per 1 John 1:9. Of course, that's a passage that we utilize regularly and is one of the most critical passages of the spiritual life, actually, when you think about its application and the implications associated with it. The believer is qualified through the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So again, we're looking at the aspects of the grace gifts of God that God provides to the believer to qualify them for this inheritance. And again, this is all by grace that this is accomplished. The signature guarantee or sealing of God the Holy Spirit has at least four meanings as described in Ephesians 1:13-14. It's the Holy Spirit who guarantees efficacious grace. And of course, efficacious grace has to do with the believer's ineffective grace being made effective for salvation. And we recognize that, you know, we put up positive signals to the Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that God then takes those positive signals and makes them efficacious, because we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. You know, that's the 2:8-9 passage in Ephesians also. It discusses that reality, that God, that our faith isn't sufficient. It's God's working in us that accomplishes it. It's his guarantee of eternal salvation. It's his guarantee of eternal security to the believer. And it's his guarantee of every believer's portfolio of invisible assets. And of course, these assets are what are available for the believer to function in the predesigned plan of God. All the assets and privileges necessary to live the spiritual life are provided. The believer is qualified through the unlimited atonement. The doctrine of unlimited atonement states that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. And of course, we recognize that only impeccability could be qualified to do that, which is why it required Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union to accomplish it. You know, as God, he was perfect. You know, we have non posse peccari and posse non peccari. So we have the undiminished deity and true humanity. And that was the impeccability required to satisfy the righteousness of God. And again, we always go back to God's perspective on things. You know, that's one of the big problems that believers have, and that many local assemblies have, is they get lost in viewing people. And not that people aren't necessarily important, but people are only important as the relationship with God is established. Because God establishes the first priority. And then after that, once you have a relationship with God, then you can actually function in the proper relationship with people. And apart from that, you cannot, because you end up with sympathy and empathy, and rather than true love. You know, integrity comes from your relationship with God and your personal love for God and your reciprocal love from Him and to Him. And once that's established, then you have the capacity from Him to deal with imperfection. You know, the problem with people is they're imperfect. And dealing with imperfection is a challenge. And God solved that problem. So we have to constantly, that's why Paul always said, I know nothing but the cross of Christ. He viewed everything, I've said this many times, he viewed everything through the cross. And because when people did things that were wrong in his life or toward him, he didn't have any problem. He dealt with it through Christ. And he understood that he himself offended many people. And he himself had problems. And so he was certainly grateful that others would view him through the cross as well. And we should all be thankful for that because of the grace that God has extended to us. So Jesus Christ is the one who solved those problems. And we just have to recognize we have to be cognizant of that reality and then live in it through the application of the word. And this is described in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Where we have that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. You know, so it's all Christ-centric. For me to live is Christ, to die is profit, is one way Paul put this. And again, here's the ransom idea. He gave himself as a ransom for all who the testimony given at the proper time. So basically, the sins of the world were covered by the cross, which is why the sins of people aren't the issue. They're not the issue. The issue is the spiritual life, appropriating the plan of God and living in the plan of God. You know, it's why, you know, people like David and Moses are victors in the Old Testament. They weren't impeccable. They had many failures. They had many problems. They committed many sins. But what they didn't do was quit on the plan. They kept advancing, and they kept applying the doctrine that was available to them and moving. And it kept on moving with the doctrine. And that's the issue. You know, we forget what is behind. I press on, as Paul said. So, and that is being aware of the fact that Christ handled the sins completely. Christ paid for the sins of the entire human race and not just the elect. That's an important reality, because there are those who teach that he died only for the elect. And that's not true. The Bible clearly says that he died for the elect, and one scripture that speaks to that. This didn't take me to the right place. I thought I'd fix that. 1 John 2:2 speaks to that. He says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world." So he died for all sins, which is why no one, even unbelievers, are judged for their sins. They're judged for their works. Now, people say that people are, it's alleged in churches that, you know, people are going to go to the lake of fire because of their sins. But that's not true. There's really only one sin they're going to go to the lake of fire for, and that's unbelief. So their personal sins really aren't the issue. It's really the relationship with Jesus Christ that's established or not. And that's what matters. So it's a sin of omission that results in one ending up in the lake of fire. It's not a sin of commission. So it's the failure to appropriate God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby the entire package that God has established is able to, he's free then to convey it to them and make it effective. You know, it's already been done. Remember, everybody, the provision of God was sufficient for everyone. And so anybody, anytime, anywhere can avail themselves of it simply by faith, by believing that the work is done. And there's a lot of other passages related to this, 2 Corinthians 5, etc. We won't go through each of them. At the moment of salvation, the reality of the unlimited atonement guarantees that believers will never be judged for their sins, per Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the unlimited atonement deals with that reality, and the believers will never be evaluated for that. Again, for that matter, neither will unbelievers. Remember, we're all evaluated based on our works. But there's condemnation left on the unbeliever because they did not believe. There remains this one thing, this one issue, that they did not avail themselves of grace through faith alone. And that's that's something that can't be helped apart from function in time. So if you exit this planet prior to that occurring, provided you, of course, have the mental competency to make that decision, then you remain under condemnation. And that's what John 3:18 and John 3:36 speak to. That's, they were already there. Not because of anything they did either, though. It's because of their identity with Adam. Because we're all, and we'll see that here in a little bit, in another aspect. The believer is qualified through justification. Justification means a judicial act of vindication. We're born under condemnation, being spiritually dead. Justification is the official judicial act that occurs every time anyone believes in Jesus Christ. The justice of God acts on our behalf, pronouncing us justified. This means having a relationship with God forever and having the perfect righteousness of God imputed to us. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he recognizes that we have his perfect righteousness. And this was described in Galatians 2, verse 16, where it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even Christ Jesus, even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, then we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." You see, that's the fallacy that religion lays out, is that we can be good or made righteous by keeping the law. The problem, again, is that forgets the initial status in depravity. And again, that's an issue with God. It may not be an issue with people. People may be perfectly content that you're a moral person and that you're treating them well. But God isn't satisfied with that. Because what that means is you can take a person who never committed a personal sin, if that is possible, having an old sin nature, they would still be consigned to the lake of fire. That's the point. It's not because of their personal sins. It's because of their identity in Adam. And that is what condemns people. And so we're condemned for no fault of our own, that we might be saved by no merit on our own, ultimately. So it's actually a benefit. You know, Adam had a meritorious relationship with God, Adam and the woman in the garden. As long as they didn't eat of that tree, they were good to go. In essence, they had eternal life. And, of course, they had paradise. But ultimately, they came to a point where they weren't happy, obviously. Well, certainly the woman wasn't. Because she was talking to someone she shouldn't have been talking with. And he was feeding her a load of garbage and causing her to be separated from her husband and from God, and of course, whose fault was that? Well, it's really her husband's fault, because her husband wasn't properly initiating to her. So we have a failure in the relationship, you know, but she ultimately fell first, and she was deceived by the serpent. But it was Adam's responsibility, really, because he's the initiator. He should have sensed that she was not fulfilled in some way. You know, but that's the natural status quo. And of course, ultimately, it was for the purpose of allowing God to continue with his plan anyway. You know, the fall of man had to occur for the trial to begin, the second part of it. So it's not that big a deal. In fact, we're the beneficiaries of it. And so as a result of that fall, we have a relationship with God that's based purely in grace, which is irrevocable. So that's what's so great about a grace relationship. It's not determined by us. We simply avail ourselves of the veracity of God by faith, and in his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And so then that he then takes us and puts us into the position of strength, and then he holds us there, protected by the power of God. So we have a much stronger relationship then, based, you know, based on the new plan, or the plan after the fall, than we did prior, than mankind did prior. I mean, we were never under it. It was only Adam and the woman were under that one. But nonetheless, our position is much stronger, and so as a result, we have a relationship with God that is, well, it's protected by the power of God. You can't lose your salvation. In Titus 3, we have, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the hope there is our word elpis, confident expectation. You know, our heirs. See, that entire package, the heirs has to do with the inheritance, which is our topic at the moment. And we're heirs of the inheritance, but that inheritance in its full measure is not conveyed until eternity. You know, we receive a certain portion of the inheritance on this planet. But remember, the church is the heavenly community of believers. Israel is the earthly community. So the promises to the church are primarily related to heaven. And they're not so much temporal and not so much in a sense of kingdom related, if you will. You know, but whereas with Israel, it's all kingdom. It's the king on the throne with people and all this stuff that's fulfilled in 1,000 years, in the millennium. But our promises are more related to our identity with Christ and functioning with him. So we have a different set of promises. They're actually superior, but they're less tangible, at least now. Now, of course, ultimately, everything that's really tangible is spiritual, which is why our spiritual inheritance is protected by the power of God, and it's in heaven, and it's a spiritual thing ultimately. So that's why much of our inheritance is delayed until we actually have capacity to receive it in its fullness, which occurs, of course, after the resurrection or the rapture. And in Romans 3, we have, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, so Paul is constantly dealing with this issue of works, and that was the big problem that the Jews had. It's a big problem a lot of people have, is dealing with the issue of works of the law for righteousness. And the problem is it's not sufficient because of their status quo in spiritual death at birth. That's the problem. Now, once you're saved, you can do certain things in the spiritual life that are certainly divine good activities that would be in conformance to the law. Jesus Christ, in the power of the predesigned plan of God for his life, which is basically identical to others, identical to ours, except for the acknowledgement of sin, he completely fulfilled the law. In other words, he kept it perfectly. So the spiritual life can be utilized to function in the law perfectly. You know, and he did it. And in our behalf, he was the only one that could do it because of his position. Again, he started out impeccable. He maintained his impeccability. As a result, he was qualified. No one else started out impeccable. As a result, they never were qualified. And no matter what they did, they still aren't qualified. So that was the problem. And that's why it required the Messiah. That's why it required the Lord Jesus Christ to come and do the work that he did for us. The believer is qualified through propitiation. Propitiation means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the justice of God. This gets to the meat of the matter. Propitiation means satisfaction. God the Father is satisfied with the impeccable person of Jesus Christ, his perfect payment for our sins on the cross, and God the Father is satisfied with only one person of the entire human race, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's really what it gets down to. That's why there is only one name by which anyone can be saved, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what other religions might espouse or propose, they have a problem in dealing with this problem of the fall of man. And they may not. Some people don't even believe it occurred. So then they're really in trouble. But you know, because if things are perfect around here, certainly isn't what I see. So they're just putting their head in the sand if they're neglecting the fact that there was a fall. We don't live in paradise. So they have no way of coming to a relationship with God that's meaningful if they don't recognize where they are. Remember, the first step in figuring out where you need to go is to figure out where you are. And once you figure out where you are, then you can figure out, and if someone teaches you, you can be taught how to get where you want to go. But you've got to remember, you've got to start where you are first. If you just start from nowhere, you're not going to get anywhere by going, no matter whose plan you use. Because the plan isn't going to get you where you need to go. Because you don't know where you want to go, because you don't know where you are. So we always have to recognize, that's why understanding depravity is so important after salvation. You don't understand this before salvation. You just have faith alone. I believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, you begin to have the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul through the Word of God, and then you can come to an understanding of what some of this means. And then after that, you can then become the beneficiary of that understanding. So you understand, I mean, the work of God is irrespective of the understanding your situation, you know, in time. People don't have the capacity to understand that in the natural man necessarily. In fact, they really don't have an understanding to do it. We wouldn't have all these religions on this earth if people understood that the issue really relates to their identity in Adam. And they would not be trying to be good based on some system of righteousness by some law, some law keeping. So, again, the issue goes back to the perfect person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God the Father is satisfied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and since we believe in the one who performed this work, God the Father is satisfied with us as individuals positionally. And of course, remember, it always goes right back to position precedes function. And our position is what establishes us up in the status that God would have us to be in. And then he says, okay, since I put you here, now go do this. Use my power, use my provisions, use my resources, and do it in my strength. And then go and walk the path as I've described you. But he doesn't ask us to do it without putting us in a position of winning already. So that's why we automatically are in a position of being qualified based on our position. We're in the family, if you will. You know, I mean, if you're in a royal family, if someone espouses to be, for example, the King of England, there's only a couple of people that you can qualify to do that right now. I think there's two kids over there right now that could do that. Why? They're in the family. No one else, no matter how great they are, can have that job because they're not in the family. And no matter how bad those two are, guess what? They're still in the family and they can be qualified for the job. Now, they may be discarded somewhere or set aside because of some things that they do, possibly. But that's not the way it is in God's family. When you're in the family, you're in it. And then you're qualified. And even at that point, no matter what you do, you're still qualified. You know, you may not receive all the benefits that you might have received otherwise because of your negative volition, but you're still in the family. And that's an irrevocable position. So God's satisfied with individuals positionally. And this is an important thing for us to know, because that means that no matter what we do, God is satisfied. Now, we can be his righteousness goes two directions. It goes righteousness and justice blesses, righteousness and justice disciplines. And so he's going to be righteous and just towards us in love and grace, irrespective of our attitude. But what one way will benefit us in the sense of what we consider to be blessing, and the other will be directed with what we consider to be cursing. Even though it's God loving us in both cases. His agenda is to get us back on track. And so he does what it takes for that to occur. And it's the issue for us then is to orient to the plan so that we don't go negative when he actually brings discipline into our lives. So, because it's for the purpose of correction. Remember, in James we spoke on the issue of testing. The purpose of testing is always for approval. It's never for disapproval. If you look back, we use Job as an example all the time. God set Job up. He said, hello there, Satan. Look at that guy down there. Isn't he a good guy? I think he's going to kick your butt. And he did. He proceeded to do just that. It took him a while, but he did. See, it was for the purpose of approval. And Satan says, nah, he'll curse you and die. And of course he didn't. Because he understood that God was a God of grace. And he deployed the power of God that was available to him in his time frame. And he was a beneficiary of that, ultimately. In Romans 3, we have the position issue. Romans 3:24, it says, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, with whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through the faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed in all the sins previously committed. And so that goes backwards and addresses all the sins in the past. Remember, the law was given to magnify sin, not to take it away. You know, that's the other fault of people that think the law was given to make people good. Actually, it was not that at all. The point of the law was people were sinning without the law. That was, they were failing to function as God would have them without the law. So God said, okay, well, I'll give them a law, and then I'll give them a measuring stick with which to measure themselves up against, and they really should see that they really have a real problem. They can't do this. Of course, that wasn't the way they used it. Because remember, the sin nature says, well, I can use this to be good, which was the fallacy of the problem. Rather than to say, I see I can't do this at all, I need someone to come in and solve this problem for me, and I orient to the Lord Jesus Christ who did that. Or whatever name, Adonai, you know, Jehovah, whatever name he is revealed to you in your culture is the issue. You know, in all the cultures that have existed, that has occurred. In 1 John 2, we have being justified as a gift by him. Let's see, this is our passage one here. It's not taking me there, I guess. There it goes. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. We saw this a bit ago. In 1 John 4, we have, for this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So that's God solving the problem, because he's the only one that could. You know, there's no way that we could solve that problem because of our status quo. There's no amount of good we could be to overwhelm the bad that we were. That's the thing. So God had to step in the person of Jesus Christ, to overwhelm and to actually set it aside. And he didn't. He said he put it on his son. So he judged it in a courtroom sense on his son, and that's how he dealt with it. Propitiation resolves the believer's problem with the perfect demands of God's righteousness and justice. The believer is qualified through redemption. Redemption emphasizes the fact that we are sinners, not only by choice or volition, but by imputation at the point of birth, before we even committed our first sin. See, that's the status. That's the situation we're faced with. We had to be condemned through no fault of our own in order to be saved through no merit of our own, per Romans 5:19. So through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteousness. And there's our verse about the law. The law came so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, the point of the law was to actually show what, and actually identify it, so that people could see just how bad they were, and to recognize the need for a Savior, rather than to try to be good. See, not that being good isn't bad, is a bad thing necessarily, but if it's moral arrogance and it takes you away from a Savior, it's a problem. That's the issue. And that's the problem the Pharisees had. Any religious people who think they're good based on what they do have that problem. You see, it's not wrong being moral. It's perfectly appropriate. And again, morality, the thing is, I've said this regularly, morality is not spirituality. And if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So you got to get back to what spirituality really is. And spirituality revolves around the application of Bible doctrine to our experience under the power of God and the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Now, a spiritual person is moral. In fact, amorality will exit you from the spiritual life. That's where the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit come in, you see. So the two aren't mutually exclusive in a sense, but in the spiritual life, morality is not the spiritual life. That's the point. So that's why the plan is the issue. If the plan is the issue, the plan that God has, the perfect plan for imperfection, that's the issue. And staying in the plan and continually availing ourselves of the provisions of the plan, irrespective of our failure, that's the issue. And to have the confidence to do that, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. You see, and so we don't get into a status of guilt and condemnation for failure, because failure is going to happen. It's just part of the process. It's part of our identity, actually, in Adam. Redemption is viewed from the standpoint of a ransom paid on the cross for our salvation. Redemption views mankind as born into the slave market of sin through the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth. Redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross by which he purchased our freedom or salvation. The payment of this debt is called the blood of Christ, and we understand that that's the picture relating back to the Old Testament ritual sacrifices that relates to points to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. And it's in that judgment that the penalty was paid. It's called the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, again, that's the spiritual death, which refers to his substitutionary forensic spiritual death on the cross. The believer is qualified for the inheritance through their reconciliation. Reconciliation is the work of Christ on the cross that removes the barrier between man and God, per 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that's the work of Christ. And of course, it goes on with the mandate to the believer. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of God to be reconciled by faith alone. That's the issue. And of course, that's the mission of the church, is to have as many people, well, is to aid and abet the process whereby God conveys the information to everybody. The information is going to be conveyed. Omnipotence and omniscience will get it done. I mean, like every time. And we have the opportunity to participate with that if we choose. That's the bottom line. But with or without us, it's going to get done. So, I mean, God's power is immutable. He's not going to fail anybody that's going to have positive volition. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. So nobody is not going to be saved. Nobody's going to fail to be saved by virtue of some incapacity by some person. Somebody else will do it. Or the stars will do it, or something. God will bring something into their lives to cause that adjustment. That's the bottom line. So our failure doesn't cause God to fail. So we should, that's actually a point of confidence, because anybody that will be saved is going to be by God's work, and we can participate in the action of that verb if we choose to, and actually receive a crown of, I believe it's the crown of joy that comes with that one. Crown of happiness, because we were associated with people having a relationship with Jesus Christ for eternity, and that's an incredible blessing. In Romans 5, we have for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And of course, that's the a fortiori of God doing the greater for us prior in our, when we were in our state of depravity. And won't He certainly do what we need now, since we're in the family? He certainly will. Therefore, with the barrier removed, anyone can simply step over the invisible line into eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All believers are reconciled to God at the moment they believed in Jesus Christ. So that's the status of all believers, irrespective of their denomination or affiliation or any of that. That's not an issue. I mean, it will be an issue for the spiritual life, but it isn't an issue for salvation. Of course, you can get more doctrine in some places and a cleaner communication of the gospel in some places than others. But nonetheless, anyone, anywhere, anytime who believes in Jesus Christ is given this reconciliation. The believer is qualified through the imputation of the righteousness of God. If we're going to live with God forever, we must be as good as God. And therefore, we must have the righteousness of God. And this is described in Romans 3:22 in the A part, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of our favorite passages, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, that righteousness of God, the test there is that volition to believe. That's the righteousness of God conveyed at that point. The believer is qualified through the gift of eternal life. God the Father imputes His eternal life to us at salvation. So again, these are qualifications that are required for the believer to have participation in this inheritance that we're discussing. At the same time, God, the Holy Spirit, enters the believers into union with Christ so that they share our Lord's eternal life. Church age believers, therefore, have a double blessing of eternal life. And 1 John 5 describes this. And the testimony is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we actually have a double provision of eternal life, the Son's life and the Father's life. And that's actually unique to the church age. That's a unique characteristic, one of them. It's not one of the ones that's brought up often, but that's a unique one. The firstborn has a double blessing. And in essence, we're identified with Christ in the first resurrection. So He's the first echelon, the first one, the first of the first, but we're in association with Him. So as a result of that, we're in that identity. And in union with Him, we have the double portion. And that goes back to the principle of the inheritance in Israel. The firstborn male always got the double portion. That's why, I believe it was Joseph, actually has two tribes. That's why there's 13 tribes in Israel. Because Joseph was ultimately the firstborn of Rachel. And he was the favored son. And ultimately, in the working out of Israel, he had two tribes in his name. So they have 12 children of Israel, but 13 tribes because of the double portion that accrued to Joseph, and the tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh. You see, so that's the double portion that occurred in that situation. So we similarly have a double portion in our identity with Christ. And there's a lot of double portions to go around in the church age. That's just one of them. If you are going to live with God forever, you must have the life of God, which is eternal life. The unbeliever has soul life, which is everlasting and will exist in the lake of fire forever. But eternal life means living in the presence of God forever. The believer is qualified through the guarantee of a resurrection body. At the moment of salvation, every believer is guaranteed a resurrection body, per John 11:25, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And of course, that was speaking to Martha when her brother had died and was being resuscitated. You know, this is where the test occurred, just prior to his personal crucifixion a few weeks before. The resurrection body has totally different molecular structure than our present mortal body. The resurrection body was designed for life with God in the eternal state. And of course, we receive this at the point of the resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have, "This body is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." So the 1 Corinthians 15 discusses the resurrection. In Philippians 3, we also have, "For our citizenship, or our polituma, our city state, related to the city state of the era, when the time of the Bible was written. Our polituma," and it had to do with privileges. You know, remember when Paul was speaking to the Philippians, Philippi was a Roman province set over in Greece. And it was the people who had followed Antony in rebellion against Caesar. And these two armies went at it, and Caesar's side won, and Antony's side lost. And rather than killing them all, they just banished them over to this other part of the world. But they had all the rights and privileges of Rome in this other part of the world. So that's how Philippi came into existence. In essence, so these people came in, and they formed up over there, and it was a great and prosperous community of the soldiers associated with Antony's army. So these guys really understood the identity. They had all the rights and privileges of Rome, but they didn't live there. They couldn't go there either, because I think if they went there, they got killed. You know, they were banished because of their backing the wrong side. But they didn't want to kill them all because they were all Romans. So, you know, it was kind of a gracious gift to them to allow them to keep on living. And ultimately, the gospel got there, and many of them were saved. So Paul uses that vernacular to speak to them about their identity. So he has citizenship, or polituma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into a conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subject all things to him. So we understand that it's his omnipotence that will actually cause this to be reality. The believer is qualified by God to receive the eternal inheritance. At the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive an inheritance that is eternal per Hebrews 9:15 in the E part. We receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We become heirs of God, and redemption is the basis of the believer receiving the eternal inheritance. We receive it at the moment of salvation when we have positive volition towards the gospel, per Ephesians 1:14. God the Holy Spirit has given us a pledge or down payment for this, or a guarantee of this inheritance, and the inheritance is reserved in heaven and is incorruptible, 1 Peter 1:4. And this imputation of righteousness has qualified us to receive the eternal inheritance, per our passage in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we'll pick up here next time, or actually on the next subject. Father, our great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the provision you made for us in the work of our Lord. We thank you for the fact that you lead us to the understanding of that through the work of the Holy Spirit as we perceive the doctrine that he teaches us. So as we go from here today, we ask that that indeed would occur and that we would have positive listen to his teaching and be able then to apply that information to our experience as we face the opportunities that you put into our lives to demonstrate your integrity towards us. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.